So Adam was a scoundrel. He grew up in the worst part of a large city, and he took naturally to the only way of life he ever saw. Crime, violence, promiscuity, drugs, guns, and on and on. And it would be really nice at this point in the story to say that he was a really good guy at heart, and that he had just never had the opportunities that most of us have had. But it wouldn't be true, because Adam was a scoundrel through and through. Although he was sadly born into that life, he had also freely chosen to pursue it with all his strength. And after several cycles in and out of prison, he was convicted for killing two policemen sitting in their cruiser and was given the death penalty. As it often happens, he sat on death row for years. It only hardened him. He remained unrepentant. One day, he had a visitor. Unexpected. A beautiful, delightful young lady named Jessie. He had no idea who she was, but she had somehow noticed his story, took pity on him, and wanted to meet him. And somehow, it was love at first sight. And again, this is the point in the story where you're supposed to stop and say that she saw something in him that no one had ever seen before, some sprout of goodness awakened in the sunshine of her love, but nope. Adam was a scoundrel. And, like I said, no one to this very day, Adam least of all, had any idea what on earth she was thinking. To jump to the improbable conclusion, they were married. Jesse's dad happened to be the governor, and Adam was pardoned. They now have a mostly joyful life together, entirely because of Jesse. When Dad retired from politics, Jesse ran as his appointed successor, and Adam is now her chief of staff. To be completely honest, whenever he's given any free rein, he can still be just as vile as ever. But for that reason, Jesse and her dad keep him very close to themselves. Odd little story. It doesn't make any sense. And it's not supposed to make any sense, because that's just it. It doesn't make any sense. Jesse simply lavished undeserved favor on Adam. There's no why to it. She was for him for absolutely no reason other than she was for him. And other than sticking close to Jesse, Adam never really straightened himself out. But on account of who she was and what she did, Adam went from a well-deserved seat on death row to sitting on the proverbial throne. In the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul is attempting to capture our hearts with a vision of what it is that God is doing in the world and the unexplainably exalted place in that plan that he's proposed for us. In today's passage, which is going to be chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul retells the story that he already told us in chapter 1. You may remember chapter 1 opened with that story of what it is that God is doing in the world. And then Paul stopped to pray for us and his readers, his listeners, that their hearts would be gripped by that story. Okay? Well, now, Paul retells that same story of God's purpose, but from a different perspective. Back in chapter 1, the story was told from the point of view of what God is up to in the world. But here, in chapter 2, we have the same story, but told more directly from our perspective. What that purpose of God's means for us. So here is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, from death row to the throne. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also, and that us there is probably Paul referring back to the Jews, having just spoken to Gentiles. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our own sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The word of God for the people of God. To appreciate what it is that God is doing for us, it is necessary to first appreciate our natural condition, who it is we are in and of ourselves before we were ever united with Christ. And look at the ways that Paul describes it here. The first thing he says is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Right? Now this brings us right back to Romans 1. Because as Paul lays out in Romans 1, our attempt to be independent from God causes our hearts to yearn after the wrong things, which is idolatry. And then that idolatry, that yearning after the wrong things, goes further to lead us to do things that are harmful and hurtful to ourselves, to others, and things that are simply destructive to God's world as he created it. And this mixture of independence, idolatry, and the resulting injustice separates us from God, who is the source of life. And when we say that God is the source of life, we don't simply mean that he is the source of life, as though he can kind of give you life and then you have life without him. When we say that God is the source of life, what we mean is that God is life. That there can be no life apart from him. If God gives you life and then you are separated from God, there is no more life. Separation from God is death. Now, deprive a plant of sunlight, and it actually doesn't die instantly, but it is as good as dead. And in the same way, when we are separated from God by our desire to try to be independent, we may not keel over instantly, but we are as good as dead. When we're confronted with words like trespasses and sins, I think our tendency, and frankly, I think our desire, is to think that Paul is referring to a handful of our worst moments. And then we would like to defend ourselves by saying that those moments are the exception, not the rule. That as much as those handful of worst moments say something about us, so do the handful of our best moments. But I think here that Paul does not have in mind the handful of our worst moments when he speaks about our trespasses and sins. Because of those trespasses and sins, he says, in which you used to live. Okay? Now, the actual Greek word there literally is to walk around. And it was a common word. It was an idiom, meaning it had a special meaning. And it was a way of speaking about someone's normal, customary way of life. Okay? Paul is not talking about the handful of our worst moments. He's talking about just life as we lived it. When we compare ourselves to one another, we may notice a handful of our worst moments. When we compare ourselves to one another, we may think of those times that we really don't want anybody to know about. And we may think that those trespasses and sins are the things that somebody could put up on the screen and we'd be like, oh my God, no, you don't understand, it wasn't like that, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about. If we see the glorious purpose that God has for us, the purpose for which he created us, and then we see what we have done with ourselves in our pursuit of our own goals, then we can begin to understand that the problem isn't a handful of our worst moments. The problem is that our entire life has been a day-by-day, moment-by-moment rejection of carrying his image in order to try to be our own image. We begin to understand that our way of life has been a day-by-day rejection of God's purpose for us, a rejection of the gift of life. And further, we flatter ourselves that our way of life is an assertion of our independence, an assertion of our will. I'm going to be who I want to be. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do what I think is right. I'm going to go out and I'm going to live my life. Go ahead, live your own life, but leave me alone, said Billy Joel. Right? I'm going to do it my way. And Burger King says, yeah, dude, you can have it any way you want. Follow your dream. It's you, baby. But Paul next says that if we entertain any such thought, we are duped. He says that when we walked in our conceited freedom of our conceited freedom from obedience to God, we were in fact following like obedient servants, the way of this world and evil spirits that oppose God. Right? First, he says, the way of the world. The way of the world is simply the way that everyone around you thinks and acts. Right? It's that whole value system that permeates human societies and actually captivates people so that in the pursuit of their goals, they dominate and oppress one another to gratify their desires and then rationalize their actions by denying the existence of moral absolutes or transcendent truth. And the way of the world is what we have breathed in and out our entire lives. We don't even notice it because it is so normal to us. But he says that we're following not only the way of the world, but also the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And I wrote a little bit about that phrase in my Thursday email. It is an odd phrase. This collection of words actually doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. And they're not just the words, but there are a couple of ideas here that really don't show up outside of Ephesians. And to fully pull the line apart and to get a good idea of why Paul is speaking this way would really take kind of the whole half hour. And I talked a little bit about it in the email, so I don't want to go into that. But the big picture of what he's referring to is clear. Behind the world's supposed independent pursuit of its own way, there is an evil spiritual will opposing God by leading us away from our glorious purpose. Now, keep in mind here, though, before you start thinking like that everything is so horrible, Paul is still describing the way it was before we were in Christ. And so if we are in Christ, this is not necessarily true of us today. But this is a description of humanity, right? People pride themselves that they are the master of their fate and captain of their own soul, right? Going out into the world to make their own choices and live their own lives as they see fit, come what may. And Paul says it's a sham. You've been duped. In reality, you've just gone along with the crowd as it shuffles obediently after the bait that Satan hangs in front of it. As he wrote earlier to the Romans, our supposed freedom from God is in reality slavery to sin. And then, if you have kind of a background of the world that Paul is coming out of and kind of his own background, probably the most amazing thing that he says in here is the next thing, which is that this seat on death row was not just where the ungodly Gentiles in their immorality and idolatry were, but this was also where he himself and the rest of the Jews were. Again, he goes into far more detail on this in Romans, but here he just says that despite all their religious belief and observance, despite their zealousness for the law, all of them, to the last man as well, couldn't help but in the midst of it still follow their own desires and thoughts and gratify the demands of the flesh, the self-serving fallen human nature. And Paul here is basically confessing that all the best of humanity's religious impulse, even as lightened as it was by God's revelation in his covenants, is in reality just so much perfume sprayed on dog doo-doo. And so Paul says that until God intervened in Jesus Christ, all of us, both inside and outside the covenant of Israel, were by nature objects of wrath. And people bristle when they hear that because they say, well, what did I do so bad? But that's the whole point of that word, by nature. By nature means you didn't do anything special to get there. That's where you are. That's who you are. And anytime we use the word wrath, I always want to stop and remind you that wrath, God's wrath, is not about simply anger or uncontrolled violence. God never loses control. We think that way about wrath because we, humans, in our sinful nature, that's how we experience wrath. God's wrath is simply his correct and appropriate response to the violation and desecration of his creation that he treasures. When God's daughter is raped, he responds appropriately. That is wrath. And that is the situation of humanity without Jesus Christ. We sit on death row, and we totally don't even get it because we have bought the lie that we are boldly and freely making our own way in life. And it's only when we begin to appreciate just where we sat without Christ that we can then appreciate the next section that begins with those words that shake the prison walls and knock the gates wide open, right? But God. The NIV here has to take a phrase from later in the sentence and put it up front because that's how it works in English, but in the Greek it really is, but God. That breaks in on the thought that Paul's just been having. And just like in chapter 1, when Paul gets around to the but God, he tells us what motivates God, what God has done, and what his ultimate purpose is. First, God was moved by love and mercy. We were under wrath, but God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy is the desire to rescue, the desire to relieve suffering, regardless of whether or not somebody is deserving. The desire to rescue the innocent can simply be a sense of justice. But the desire to rescue the guilty from what he deserves, from what she has brought upon herself, that's mercy. And God is rich in mercy. Rich, of course, doesn't even begin to do it. He's limitless, infinite in mercy. He has a passionate desire to deliver those who have brought his wrath down on themselves. Do you know why people sit on death row for years? You know, on one side, you can say it's because the system's broken and then people game the system and bureaucracy and all of that stuff. But actually, kind of in theory, there's a really good reason. It's because they are given every opportunity to find some avenue of deliverance. Do you know why Adam and Eve didn't die that day in Genesis 3? It's because God responds appropriately and hands down the sentence that if he were not to, it would be denial of himself, denial of his word, injustice. But then, having handed down the sentence, the appropriate, good and right sentence, he then delays the execution of it, which opens up a window in time that we're still living in, by the way, in which God can work out his merciful purposes of delivering the sinner from the sentence. Mercy is God's motivation. And then next we have what he did about it, right? We're told three things: that in Christ we've been made alive, that we've been raised into God's presence, and that we have been seated in the heavenly realms. So the first thing, because we have been made alive, because of the repetition of the phrase dead in trespasses and sins that we've already had twice in this passage, I think that the phrase made us alive does not actually refer to the coming resurrection or eternal life directly. Kind of ultimately that's in view. But because dead referred to our separation from God in our trespasses and sins, I believe that in this passage, to be made alive refers to the forgiveness of our sins and restoration into a right relationship with God, which is life. In my senseless story, in marrying Jesse, Adam ceased to be the criminal and became a member of the governor's family. Right? United with Christ, our identity of rebellious, hateful creature is covered over with the identity of beloved child. We move from the status of cut off from God, which is death, to the status of restored to God, which is life. But then, Paul says also we were raised with him. And that word raised obviously is going to carry the idea of resurrection to eternal life. But even more generally than that, it refers to our transference, even prior to our physical resurrection, our transference from this world with its ways, its ruler, and its spirit to heaven. With its ways, its ruler, and its spirit. We no longer belong to death row by nature. But by a new nature, we now are at home in the presence of God. It's not just that we were allowed in somehow. That's where we now belong, by nature. married to Jesse, it was the most natural thing in the world for Adam to walk into the governor's mansion. And instead of it setting off all the alarms, the governor gives him a big hug and a kiss. It's where he belongs. But we are not only at home in God's presence, because the third thing it says is that we have been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Now, literally, in the Greek, it is that we have been co-seated. And that's actually kind of important. If we had simply been seated in the heavenlies, that might just be a seat somewhere there in the corner. But the idea that we have been co-seated with Christ means that we actually share the throne. Co-seated with Christ means that we now have a share in Christ's authority and reign over creation in the same way that Christ has a share in God's authority and reign over creation. The final state of humanity in God's great purpose, his purpose to magnify his glory, is not just standing there in heaven, beholding God's glory like spectators in some cosmic stadium. The final place that God has for us is down on the field, participating and sharing in the glory like team members out there on the field winning the Super Bowl under their goat quarterback, Jesus Christ. And then finally, we're told what God's purpose is in this. How does this bringing us out of death row and seating us on Christ's throne, how does that relate to the purpose of creation, which is to magnify or amplify God's glory? And Paul says, in order that in the coming ages, right, through the successive eternities of eternity, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace as they are expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God's highest glory is revealed in what he does with us. There's no question that God's power reveals his glory. And we get that. That makes sense to us. That actually jives pretty well with the way of the world, right? If you look at like ancient Egyptian tomb pictures or whatever, Pharaoh is always shown like 2 to 3 times the size of everybody else. And he's usually shown holding an enemy by the hair as he smashes them in with a war club. Glory. And true, God's glory is expressed in his power, but it is expressed even more profoundly in his mercy. And so, while Jesus Christ himself is and always will be the ultimate expression of God's glory, Jesus Christ himself will be all the more glorious because we sit there with him. As odd as that is to think about, and as much as some people kind of think about it, no, you're somehow lowering the glory of God. Not at all. As odd as it is to think, Paul here is saying that in the fullness of time, when all the universe reflects and displays God's glory, the crowning jewel that takes it all up another level, the pinnacle of the glory that takes everybody's breath away, the thing that says, when that's not all, and then reveals the full extent of God's goodness and kindness, will not be how good Jesus is. It will be how good Jesus is to you. Jesus is the glory of God, but you are the demonstration of the glory of God in mercy. In Christ Jesus, you have not simply been delivered from death row. It's not simply forgiveness of sins, now go do what you like. And if you need help, shoot me a postcard. I'll do what I can. In Christ Jesus, you have been put at the very center of the purpose of the universe, restored to the place that was originally intended for you. And this is the vision of life that Paul hopes and has prayed will dislodge every other vision of life. Not become part of your soup of the way you see things, but he wants this vision to be so encompassing, so captivating, so gripping that just everything else loses. That there's no room left in the heart for any other vision. And when he finally gets in chapter 4, 5, and 6 to all the do's and don'ts of the Christian life,